tonight in our series on eternal security by examining some passages that are in need of some explanation, because there are those who interpret these particular passages based on a number of potential reasonings in a way that would cause them to question or deny the reality of eternal security. And we've seen in previous studies that eternal security is our truth. We asked the question and answered it through four studies. If you've trusted in Christ alone for salvation, is your salvation eternal secure? And we've seen that if you've been saved by God's grace, because you've placed 100% of your faith in the person and work of Christ, you're not in danger of losing that salvation. Because God is the one who saves you, God is the one who keeps you, God cannot fail in that regard, because salvation is free. This is faith alone and Christ alone makes you a child of God, and that is a finished transaction that cannot be undone. Just like when you were born as a child, that was a finished transaction. You became part of your family. There's no going back, as it were. And that's why we're told in Romans 3:24 that we're justified freely. And freely means without cost to you and to me. It's because grace is offered without cost, free to you and me. And it's through, notice, the work of Jesus Christ. It's through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And so when you trust Christ as your Savior, Christ here himself says, I give you eternal life and you shall never perish. No one will snatch you out of your hand. And then the Father, he went on to say, has given them to me. He's greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father and one, Christ has said, so you are secure. You're in the hands of the Holy One. That can never change. And so it's important, as we just think fundamentally, that as we look at the Word of God, we know that the Bible, correctly understood, cannot contradict itself. And so if there is an apparent issue, it's not a problem with the Word of God, it's a problem with our understanding of the Word of God. And not understanding eternal security occurs oftentimes when verses or passages are not understood in the context in which they sit. It's very important to understand context. It's very critical to proper biblical interpretation. An issue we began to address last time, and because there was a failure in the recording of that, we're going to address these three main passages we went over last time again, except we never got to the third one. And hopefully it brings some clarity to this, as there are some questions about that. But the question is, will who or who will not have inheritance in the kingdom of God? And that particular phrase and the likeness of that particular phrase and the same words used is found in three different places in the New Testament. We're going to look at all three of those tonight. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is part of you being equipped to earnestly contend for the faith and to know what you believe and to know why you believe it and to be equipped to that particular end. And so it's important to have these down, as there are people that misunderstand these things. I had to explain these verses in Alaska on more than one occasion. I also had to explain it to some new people that came to our conference in Myanmar here in October and November. And so the verses are in question begin in verse 9, where Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but now, if you will, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so, there's at least five interpretations of this particular passage, and I'm going to share those with you now so you know what they are, and then we'll look at and the last one I give you will be the correct one. The first one is, there's those who claim, if you claim to be saved and yet you practice these sins, you will lose your salvation and not inherit the kingdom of God. This is typically someone who has a works orientation toward salvation would take this view. If you are part of a religion that believes that works are necessary in order to get to heaven, This is how you would practice. If you're doing these sins, that means you're not going. The question always is, how do you know you've ever been good enough? And that's why everyone who believes in a works system of salvation doesn't really know or can never really have assurance, because how can they know that they've done enough? And yet we've seen repeatedly through the scriptures, salvation is by grace. It's not of works. That's why you would have no reason to boast. Here's another one. If you practice these sins, though you claim to be saved, the doing of these sins indicates you were never really born again. And so that is the Calvinistic type view. I forgot the second one here. You must not sin. That's the first one. The second one, if you claim to be saved and practice these sins, you will lose your salvation. That's the Arminian view. Apologize for skipping over that. And so they have a backloaded gospel, where some religions, Roman Catholicism, front-load the gospel, saying you need to work to get there. This would backload the gospel, saying you need to work to keep it, if you will. And if you're not working and you're doing these sins, you'll lose it. Now, another one would say if you practice these sins, this would be the those who would hold to a lordship view of salvation, that would indicate that you were never really saved or born again in the first place. And so they would say that salvation by faith is followed by a lifestyle of godly works. That is ultimately what is necessary in order for you to go to heaven. Then there's those who believe salvation is by grace, and they turn this into a rewards type passage. They say if you practice these sins, though you have been saved by grace, you'll enter the kingdom of God, but you won't inherit the right to rule with Christ in the kingdom. And if you study out the passages where the phrase enter and inherit the kingdom, they really are used interchangeably. And so there's no real difference between entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom from a New Testament perspective. And so that's a false distinction that really doesn't exist in the New Testament. And then here's the view that I hold to, and I believe the Word of God bears out. Those who practice these sins are unrighteous positionally. In other words, they're unsaved and therefore will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, as I think of those who believe that if you don't do good works, that indicates that you were never saved, I want to read to you what one commentator said on this, and I'm going to quote him here. And this is his words, quote, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? The Corinthians knew this truth, but they had forgotten it. So Paul had to remind them that being a Christian demands a changed life. He writes about the necessity of good works to prove or demonstrate the reality of salvation in Christ. The word, quote, wicked, which is unrighteous in our New King James Bibles here, ties this verse to verse 8 where it says, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. The words wicked and wrong come from the same basic root. What Paul is saying is that when we are so aggressive in defense of our own rights and take another brother to the secular courts without using the church courts first, we are wronging that brother deliberately, every step being planned out. This raises in Paul's mind the question of whether a person who deliberately, habitually, and purposely does this sort of thing is really saved at all. To consistently treat a brother so unjustly might mean the person has never truly been saved. He goes on to say, do not deceive, neither sexually immoral or idolaters or male prostitutes or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul lists 10 practices which are incompatible with the kingdom of God. People who are guilty of these sins and practice them as a way of life shall be excluded from the kingdom of God or salvation. Paul said, do not be deceived. There are many professing Christians who say with their lips they belong to Christ, but they habitually live just like the unsaved. They say, I'm saved, I'm eternally secure, therefore I can live as I please as long as I don't hurt anyone. People who reason this way are deceived and may be very far from the kingdom no matter what they profess. Sexually immoral refers to illicit sexual relationships, including premarital sex. Idolaters refer to idol worship, putting anything ahead of God in one's life. Gee, has anyone here ever put God or anything else in front of God in their life? Mercy. Adulterers refer to violation of marriage vow by sexual unfaithfulness. Male prostitutes could be translated effeminate, referring to passive homosexuals who allow themselves to be exploited. Homosexual offenders are aggressive, active homosexuals and lesbians. This verse and many others tells us that homosexuality is a sin. It's not a disease. It's not essentially genetic. It is not due only to social environment. Homosexual is a choice. It's incompatible with the kingdom of God. Those who habitually practice this sin shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so that is his view. And he's not alone, unfortunately. But let's make some observations from this passage and ask some questions. Who is this epistle written to? If we go back, and I have the verse up here from the New American Standard version. This epistle is written to the Church of God. So if you're part of the Church of God, you have to be saved, okay? Which is at Corinth. Those who have been sanctified, notice, that is a position. You've been sanctified who? In Christ Jesus. And you're called what? You're called a saint, a sanctified one, a holy one. With all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. And so this is written to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. They're part of the universal church and also part of the local church, which is at Corinth. They have been sanctified or set apart in Christ. This is who Paul is writing to. So he's not writing to people that claim to be saved and aren't. He's writing to people that saved and are. And so the next question we could ask is, who are these unrighteous in verse 9? This is what we have to answer. Because it says, do you not know that the unrighteous here will not inherit the kingdom of God? He goes on to say, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So that phrase is in here twice. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And those who do these particular sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, if we do the math here, who will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous. Verse 9 makes that clear. And fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. And so, if we do this here, the unrighteous, are these people right here. And so he describes it. He declares that the unrighteous are not going to do it. And then he describes the unrighteous with those particular sins mentioned here. Now, what's interesting about this is we look in the immediate context. If we back up to verse 1, what do we read? Dare any of you, you again as the Corinthians, they're believers, they're part of the church, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. And so Paul makes a distinction here between the unrighteous, which is the same person described in verse 9. So you're going to the law before the unrighteous. Does that mean you're going before a fornicator? Is that what that means? Or an idolater or a greedy person? But he's comparing it to who? The saints. Now a saint is a saved individual that's been set apart in Christ Jesus. Okay? And so as we look at the context here, he makes a distinction between those who are unrighteous and those who are saints. Now if we continue reading in this passage, he says, do you not know that the saints, this is believers, are going to judge the world? And if the world is going to be judged by you, so again, these believers are saints, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And the context here is in the church. Do you not know that we, now Paul now includes himself as a saint, okay, shall judge angels? How much more that pertain, things that pertain to this life within the church? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? In other words, these are people. I mean, you could appoint the least esteemed to do this, is what he's saying here. And I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. Now, brethren, used in the epistles by Paul, unless qualified, like in Romans 9, means another believer. So we're all brothers. But notice, brother goes against brother, and that before unbelievers. And so if you take the word unbelievers here and you compare it to what he said in chapter 6, verse 1, the unbelievers are the unrighteous. The brothers are the saints. And so if you look at this context, it's very clear who the unrighteous and the unbelievers are opposite of the righteous and the saints and the we and the you in this particular context. And so the unrighteous in this context are not saints, nor are they brothers, but they're unbelievers. So that's a conclusion that we can all draw just by making simple observations here in chapter 6. Now, Paul recognized that these Corinthians believers were Corinthians as genuine believers in Christ in spite of their carnality. Notice, and this is important here. In fact, why don't we just go there? Turn back a few pages to chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, it's a term for a child of God, a believer, okay? Cannot speak to you as to spiritual people. Only a believer can be a spiritual person. But to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. So to be carnal doesn't mean you're outside of Christ. It means you're in Christ. However, you're functioning as a babe, because being carnal hinders your intake of the Word of God and hinders your spiritual maturity. In fact, to be carnal means you're dominated by your sin nature. Notice here, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brother, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Only a believer is in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? And notice, behaving like mere men. And so in a one of the characteristics of a carnal Christian, though he is saved, is he walks or behaves like an unbeliever. He's behaving like a mere man. So there's not a dime's worth of difference externally, as you would look at this individual, between an unsaved person and him, because he's dominated by his sin nature. Like, we haven't done this in a while, but this is important for you to understand. Make this guy a little happier. When you heard the gospel of grace, when you saw that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and you place your faith in Him, the Bible says that you became in Christ in this dispensation. You are part of the family of God. You be part of the universal church, and you have the privilege of becoming a local church. And so at that point in time, everyone is born with a sin nature. That becomes an old sin nature. Your sin nature dominated you before you were saved. It has a natural affinity to the world system. That is a world. And so your goal, the goal of your sin nature has never changed, nor will it ever change. It has a me-first mentality, and it seeks to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what it is. That's, you functioned on this level. Your whole objective in life was to chase whatever the world was throwing at you. It was appealing to your sin nature for you to gratify and put yourself first in a way where you get glorified. That's always what it's about. Now, when you got saved, you got a new nature. This new nature has a natural affinity to the things of the Word of God. Your eyes were open. The Holy Spirit now took up residence within you, as we saw last time, and we're going to see again tonight. And so the Holy Spirit then can enlighten you, so you can now have divine viewpoint and understand what the Word of God says. The new nature desires to glorify Jesus Christ. And that becomes the believer's sole objective. We're going to see that here in just a minute in verse 18 through 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. However, the sin nature, as we're going to see in Galatians, never stops barking. And you have an option, because you have a volition. You can choose at any point in time to yield yourself. Try that again here. To the sin nature and allow the sin nature to dominate your thinking. Or you can yield yourself to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God to dominate your thinking. So you can now walk by means of the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit manifested in your life. Or you can walk in the flesh and be carnal and have the works of the flesh be manifested in your life. Those are your two options as a believer. Well, this is brought out in Romans 6, and it's brought out in Galatians 5, which we'll get to tonight. And so this is the thing. And so these believers, they were saved by the grace of God. The Spirit of God dwelt in them. However, they were dominated by their sin natures, and they were walking like mere men. That was true of these Corinthians. And it was evidenced by them taking one another to court before unbelievers. So the question we could ask, is it possible for a genuine believer in Christ to do these sins mentioned, as we go back to 1 Corinthians 6, and verse 9? Well, because your sin nature is the source of sin, and it's capable of doing any sin in the catalog of sins, is it possible that these things could be in your life? Could it possible? Is it possible for you to be a fornicator, or an adulterer, or a homosexual, or a sodomite, or a thief? Or covetousness? I guess it's over for all of us. Because we're all covetous. Is it possible for a believer to get drunk? Or to be a reviler? Or even an extortioner? Sure, it's possible for you to do any of these sins. And so these Corinthians were not only ready, were not ready to suffer wrong, but they were actively doing wrong to others. Because if you look at verse 8, he says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do it to your brothers. Is it possible for you to do wrong and cheat as a believer? Absolutely. Years ago, I knew a real estate agent who was a believer that cheated one of their clients. I mean, how many people have cheated on their taxes? Mercy. How many people sell things they know aren't? And they'll sell it to another believer. They know that they're going to sell them their car, and they don't tell them all the things that are wrong with it. Is that a possibility? Would your flesh like to? I mean, since your flesh is all about you and me first, would it whisper in your ear, don't tell them about that one problem. You want to sell this car. You need the money, right? I mean, there's Christian contractors that shortchange their customers. There's Christian employers that cook the books. There's students who defraud their professor by cheating on tests. I've known of Christians that have left town without paying their bills and they're going on the run. You're capable of any sin in the catalog of sins? It's possible. And so what are we being told here in verses 9 through 11? What are we being told here? In fact, here it is. He says, you know, why don't you cheat yourself? No, you do wrong and you cheat. It's amazing. So what is this? The unrighteous are unbelievers. You need to rightly divide the word of truth. So it says in verse 9 here, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sins listed there are simply how God sees the unrighteous. As a righteous person, when you put your faith in Christ, God sees you in Christ. He doesn't see you in your sins. As an unbeliever, however, is not in Christ, God sees them in his sins. And in this particular culture, these are some of the dominating sins because Corinth was a cesspool of sorts. And so these are the very things that took place on a regular basis in Corinth. So the unrighteous in the context refers to unsaved or / unbelievers whom God still sees in their sins. Because they've never believed in Christ and have never been totally forgiven by God. He's not saying if you commit one of these sins you cannot be saved, or that you're not saved, or you lose your salvation, or you were never really saved. Otherwise, who would be saved? Because we've all coveted. Many of us have gotten drunk. It's over. But the funny thing is, in verse 11, says, such were some of you. In other words, prior to their salvation, they were characterized by the same sins that we read right here. It's amazing. And I know, again, none of us here would go because we've all been covetousness. Now, how do I know that he's talking about positional sanctification and not how you live your Christian life? Because some of these Corinthians were participating in these same sins right now. If you turn back to chapter 5, what does verse 1 say? It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. Shacking up with his stepmom. And you're puffed up, and you haven't mourned. And he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that phrase, deliver such a one as to Satan, is an idiom that is actually on par with what we read in verse 13. Verse 13, the end of the verse says, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. It's a call to sever from Christian fellowship this unrepentant individual who's sinning this sin. It's well known to the church. They all know about it. But instead of humbling and admitting that what he's doing is wrong, he persists in it as a trophy of God's grace, if you will. And he's saying, in fact, he says in verse 9, what does he say? Don't have any company with him. It says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And yes, I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, in other words, the unsaved, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. So he's not talking about the unsaved who practice these things. They don't have a choice in the matter. They can't rise above who they really are. They don't have a Holy Spirit. They don't have a new nature. And so, because they're sinners by position, sinners by nature, they're going to be sinners by practice, and this is how it's going to manifest itself in the unbeliever's life. Verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. And so the call here, and this is a form of church discipline, in love, you're to separate yourself from this person so that they would be humbled. To turn someone over to Satan is to turn them over to the world, so that they would choke on their sin, so they could reap the consequences of their rebellion, along with the distressing estrangement from a warm, loving association with the church. This is how God is appealing to the conscience of the one who is committing this sin, so that he would come to the end of himself. And so that's what that phrase means. In fact, Paul used this with Timothy, and the context here is false teachers. And among these false teachers are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so they could be taught not to blaspheme. In other words, I've thrown them out of the church so that they would learn to speak the truth and not speak against it. That's what these phrases mean. And so is it possible for a believer to sin any sin in the catalog of sins? And the answer is yes. Absolutely. In fact, they were getting drunk at church. Turn over to chapter 11. Notice verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. And so, if this was a believer that could not go to heaven, why doesn't he say here, if you get drunk, well, it's too bad for you, pal. You've just lost your entrance or inheritance in the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that there because it doesn't apply to them. They're carnal. And this passage here at 1 Corinthians 6 can't be teaching if you've ever had a pattern of sins in your life as a believer, you lose your salvation. Because sin is never the issue when it comes to receiving or keeping salvation. All your sins are paid for in full on the cross of Calvary. This is why John 3:18 makes the issue the Son. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he keeps sinning, he keeps getting drunk, he keeps coveting, keeps doing selfish things. No, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you get eternal life. The only thing that someone's to hell is not what sin they've committed or the pattern of sin they might be doing. It's what do they think of Jesus Christ? And so these Corinthians were guilty of some of the sins that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. I mean, if you were condemned to hell because you coveted, what are we doing here tonight? We've all coveted. We've all wanted something that belongs to someone else. And it says there, the covetousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. So how do you reconcile all this? What about the sin of pride? You could be real proud tonight that you haven't coveted recently, or haven't gotten drunk, or haven't ripped anybody off, or cheated on your taxes, or whatever it is that trips your trigger. What about unforgiveness? You know, if you're bitter here tonight, you know, God says pride is the worst sin of anything. It's the mother of all sins. It's your pride that causes you not to forgive someone here. And I remember a pastor used to say, you're better off getting drunk because you're going to be more likely, the likelihood of you seeing where you're at spiritually would be greater when you fail that way. When you're so proud and you're bitter and you won't forgive someone and you think you're just doing fine in your Christian life. When it boiled down to its essence, unforgiveness is hatred. That's simple. If you're not forgiving someone here, that means you're full of hate. Okay, you haven't gotten drunk, but do you hate somebody? You know, look, this is what Christ said in Matthew 21. Which of two did his will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, he's talking to the Pharisees here, that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now wait a minute, how is a tax collector and a prostitute going to get in the kingdom of God before a Pharisee? It just says if you're an adulterer, you're not going. This is why you need to rightly divide the word of truth. See, the fact is salvation is by grace. And pride is always the enemy of grace. And pride, people in their pride think they're worthy of salvation. And that God will look favorably upon them because they haven't done the nasty nine or the filthy five or the dirty dozen. However that's defined. That you haven't stooped to lower levels of depravity in a moral sense than others. This is why you need to understand the verse this way. As we go back to verse 11 is so important. God viewed you in your sins prior to salvation. That's why he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. When did you get washed? When you trusted Christ. When were you sanctified? When you trusted Christ. When were you justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God? When you trusted Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we're at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, these terms here describe someone who is positionally saved. Every believer in Christ has been positionally washed of their sins. They've been positionally set apart unto Christ in sanctification. They're declared righteous. That's what the word justified means. And so he's not talking about these things in the context of progressive sanctification. He's talking about the position they have the very moment they got saved. That's what he's talking about. It's your position in Christ, not your daily walk, that's in view here. In fact, if Paul was stating that the unrighteous were actually genuine believers who were living unrighteously and therefore would not inherit the kingdom of God as a reward for godly living, what's the point of verse 11 then? What he should have said, if that were true, if it was predicated on you living faithfully and righteously, he should have said this in verse 11. But you are presently spiritual. And you're presently faithful. And you're presently walking godly. So you're on your way to inheriting the kingdom of God. That's really what he should have said if that concept were true. But it's not. And that's why it doesn't say that. And so we need to rightly divide the word of truth, recognize the importance of the contrast of position. This is a contrast of position. Verse 9 says, do you not know the unrighteous positionally will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he mentions how they're described in their sins, and then he contrasts it with the position of the believer. This is how you were prior to salvation, but now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior. So what's his appeal? His appeal is, the whole point of this is a rebuke saying, why are you functioning like the unsaved? Taking unbelievers to court, living immorally, that's not who you are in Christ. And so what does he say in verse 18? Flee sexual immorality. Instead of indulging in it, you're to flee it. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body, now this is the same Corinthians here, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is in you, whom you have from God. And notice, you don't even belong, you don't even own yourself anymore. God owns you. You were bought with a price. Therefore, the goal now is to not indulge your flesh, but to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That's his point. You know, the appeals in the New Testament to live the Christian life are not based on the fear of you losing your salvation or the fear of going to hell. The appeals for living the Christian life are based on your acceptance in Christ, the fact that you're positionally separated unto him, that he owns you, that you're positionally separated from the world, that Romans 12:1 says, because God has demonstrated you tremendous mercy. That's an appeal to live the Christian life. There's also an appeal to live the Christian life because you reap what you sow in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. There's a legitimate motivation to not miss out on potential rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. That's legitimate motivation. Not God hanging you over hell by a thread saying, well, I see you coveted there, and away you go. And so the motive to flee fornication or sexual immorality is not the potential of going to hell, but the fact that God lives in you. And that you're temple of the Holy Spirit, and so use your body in a way that glorifies him and doesn't grieve him, because we know that sin grieves the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And so Paul differentiates in his writings between justification and sanctification. You live the Christian life because you are justified, not to prove you're justified. Huge difference. So let's go to the next passage. In Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. For fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting for saints, is the idea there, but rather the giving of thanks, which is fitting for saints. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So don't be partakers with them. And so he starts out saying, be imitators of God as dear children. And so you're a child of God, so imitate him. You don't ask an unbeliever to imitate God. All right, you are to walk in love. Now, you can fulfill that command because the love of God has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever cannot walk in love because we're to do it how? As Christ has loved us and given us all for us. That's how you walk in love, by demonstrating the same mindset that Jesus Christ had. But, in contrast to walking in love, you got fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let not even be named among you as is fitting for who? Saints. What did we determine about saints? Saint is a term for someone who is saved and part of the church. And so these things are not appropriate for a believer. He goes on, nor filthiness and foolish talking, nor jesting. These things are not fitting for saints, is the idea here. Instead, you should be giving thanks. For this you know, that, again, no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. And so who is he writing to? Who is he writing to? Who are Paul's readers here? Let's go to chapter 1 for a second. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the who? Saints. That's a term for a believer who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. These are people that are in Christ Jesus. And he mentions verse 3. Through 14 is one sentence in the Greek. He says that everyone has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And if you jump down to verse 11, we, Paul includes himself and the saints at Ephesus, have an obtained an inheritance. This is written as a fact. It's not you are obtaining one, you've already obtained it. Why? You've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if we continue reading here in verses 12 through 13, who is he talking to in particular? That we, Paul includes himself and the saints, who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted when? After you heard the word of truth, notice the gospel message, in whom having believed, it's an aorist participle, the moment you put your faith in Christ, what happened? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of what? Our inheritance that he already said that we have. He said in verse 11, every believer has an inheritance. He's saying the Spirit of God now becomes the guarantee of the fact that you have inheritance. The word guarantee is the Greek word that means earnest payment. So not only is the Holy Spirit a seal, which is a mark of ownership that God owns you, he is the down payment or guarantee of the fact that the inheritance that we already have in heaven waiting for us, that we're going to get. Because this is a guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory, until we die and go to be with the Lord, or are raptured. That's what it means. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is a birthmark that you have. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And we know that the Holy Spirit takes up residence and he doesn't leave. Christ said he will be in you and he will abide with you forever. So if you could lose your salvation, that means the Holy Spirit who abides in you forever would have to go to hell, and that's just not going to happen. And so the fact is that all believers have an inheritance in Jesus Christ. It's communicated here in Ephesians chapter 1 as an absolute fact. That's why, what does he pray in verse 18? that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know what the hope of his calling is, what are the riches, the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the inheritance that God is going to give you because you are a saint. There's two different ways. It's either a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. If you take it objectively, it means the inheritance that you have in the saints. As a saint, rather. We saw last time, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us. Peter includes those he's writing to in himself. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? An inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Why? Because you're kept by the power of God. It's reserved there. You have an inheritance. It's waiting for you. What does Colossians 1:12 say? Giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of what? The inheritance of the saints in light. We're qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance that's already reserved in heaven for you. Now, as we think, the majority of the New Testament passages addressing the believer's inheritance do so as a gift because you're in Christ. Every believer has that. Now, I don't know how to get rid of this goofy thing, but notice what it says here in Colossians 3. And whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that, Lord, you receive the reward of your inheritance. So every believer who faithfully serves Christ, does what he does heartily to the Lord, has a reward component of the inheritance based on their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. So every believer has an inheritance. But if you're faithful in living for the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, it's actually him who works in you and through you so that he gets all the glory. He'll reward you for that, so there'll be a reward component to your inheritance. And so as we go back to Ephesians 5 here, what is he saying? Again in verse 3 it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Why doesn't those who are described in verse 5 have any inheritance in the kingdom of God? Because they're not saved. That's his point here. So Paul is addressing those who have no inheritance. And since all believers have an inheritance, we just established that from the same epistle, this is a description of what? An unbeliever. And so a description in verse 5 is describing an unbeliever. We have the word covetous man again. Who is an idolater? An unclean person. This is a description of an unbeliever. See, the reason that these unbelievers have no inheritance is not because they've committed these sins individually or as a pattern, because Christ has died for those sins, and those sins don't keep someone out of heaven. The reason is because they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior and have been, they haven't been forgiven for those sins. They haven't been declared righteous. This is just like Paul's pattern that he used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now he goes on in verse 6 to say what? Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What are these things in verse 6? It's the list of sins he mentioned in verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is the adulterer has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's what those things are. But notice what else. He goes on to say, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, who are the sons of disobedience? Well, obviously, they're the ones that have no inheritance. They're considered to be the same group of people in verse 5. They're the ones who receive the wrath of God. And just to see this very clearly, same epistle, same author, same group, chapter 2, verse 1. And you he has made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. So this is prior to their salvation. They were dead to God. So he's describing how they functioned before they were saved because now they've been made alive. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in, notice that phrase, the sons of disobedience. That's a technical term for an unbeliever. Among whom we also, prior to our salvation, we all conducted ourselves, how? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of what? Wrath, just as others. And so if you look at, again, verse 6 of chapter 5 again, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Prior to salvation, you were a children of the wrath of God. Everyone who was unsaved, according to John 3:18, the wrath of God abides on him. And so every unbeliever has the wrath of God abiding on him. The believer never does, because Jesus Christ took the wrath for the believer on the cross of Calvary. That's the whole point. And so these Ephesian believers would understand these terms in light of Paul's previous usage of this phrase in the same epistle when he described your and mine and everyone's unregenerate state before being saved by God's grace. Believers never receive the wrath of God because Christ bore that wrath of God in our place. God's wrath is always reserved for the unsaved, the rejection of Christ. And so what's Paul's admonition here in verse 7? This is his therefore. Don't be partakers with them. Who are the them? It's the unsaved. Don't participate in their lifestyle. That's not who you are. And verse 8 brings that clear. You were once darkness, but now, what is your position? You're light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That's your position. In fact, he makes a similar appeal in verse 3, chapter 5. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints. Those things characterize the unsaved who only have a sin nature. They have no choice in the matter, so to speak. They're going to manifest the bent, particular bents of their sin nature. They may be moral, they might be immoral, they might be religious. But those things aren't to characterize you because that's not who you are. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a different position before God. And so you're to walk in the light because you are a child of light. You're to be an imitator of God as dear children and walk in love because you can, because that characterizes you as by virtue of your position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his message here is that we should live in a way that's distinctly different than the unsaved and in a way that is commensurate with our new position in Christ. And that's why, again, Ephesians 4 and verse 1 says what? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which were you called. You were called as a believer in Christ to live a righteous life by grace through faith in the power of the Spirit of God. And I got through two passages. I didn't get through Galatians 5 again. But hopefully this is helpful. I had a few questions last week that some folks wanted some clarification on, and I trust that this is helpful tonight. We're out of time, so let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as again we see the amazing grace of God in action. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death on our behalf and his resurrection and his victory over sin. Thank you that everyone that has trusted Christ as their Savior has been forgiven all trespasses, is absolutely secure in you because we're saved by grace and not by works. Thank you that salvation is predicated on who you are and what you've done and your faithfulness, and not who we are, what we fail to do, and our unfaithfulness, because that's the reality. We are what we are by the grace of God. And I pray that we would understand these things and that we'd even consider even these admonitions tonight to walk in newness of life, to allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and penetrate our thinking and empower us to live above the fray and to walk a newness of life for the glory of Jesus Christ. We're so thankful for Him. And we're so thankful for just His tremendous work at Calvary, the tremendous work He's doing in us now, and even the future we have in Christ, as we know that when we will see Him, we will be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. So thank you for these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.